Thanks to all of you brothers who have served today, and thanks to John especially for his thoughtfulness in choosing the songs that go with our studies both times today, really. Both of our looks into the Lord's Word are going to be in the general context of Matthew chapter 13, if you have your Bible open to that place, Matthew chapter 13. Imagine, if you will, that rather than our being in this room and my standing here and you spread out like this, that instead the speaker in the situation I have in mind is seated in a boat in a cove a little bit of ways out from the bank in the Sea of Galilee. And all of the great crowds, and there are great crowds present in this situation, are standing there on the bank. And because sound travels so well over water, and because of the lay of the hillsides where the people are standing, there is a natural amphitheater effect, so that people can hear what the great teacher, Jesus, is saying to them. Wouldn't it have been something to be in that situation and to be able to hear, and for the illustration to be in what he said and in where you are at the time? Oh, and I need to ask you, while you're imagining, to also be aware of the situation spiritually and morally at the same time. What is happening here at the beginning of Matthew 13 is against the background of very busy, meaningful ministry on the part of the Lord. He is at work, Matthew 12 tells us, to bring justice to victory. And in that previous chapter, we find him healing a man who's been unable to see or to speak. We find him healing a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. We find him teaching about what comes from the heart being important, and offering the reference to the sign of Jonah instead of some other sign that they may have wanted, and warning them that an empty house can have the unclean spirit return to it. They, on the other hand, have not been seeing a man bringing justice to victory, but someone treading on their ways. He does some of these great works on the Sabbath day. They accuse him of casting out demons out of the man by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub, instead of by the power of God. They don't like it when they see that some of what he teaches is challenging the nature of their hearts, that are producing the complaints and the criticism. All right. We're in the boat or on the hillside now, and we're against that, the tension of that background. It's becoming clear that there is strong opposition to Jesus forming, and that there is deep interest in him. So what does he say? Beginning at Matthew 13, at verse 3, it says, "And he told them many things in parables." A parable is something on earth that people know about, that people can think about, that has a deeper meaning, that may be either seen or not seen, depending upon the mind of the person who hears it. He tells them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went forth to sow. And I want to comment about this as we go through so we'll be able to just imagine in our minds. In the land where Jesus lived at the time, where people's food depended upon crops that were sown, things like barley or other kind of grain like that, the sowing of the seed was, that was hope at work, man. That's what everything depended upon. And a sower would go out across the strips of land that they used for the fields for the crops with a bag of seed, and he would broadcast it with a throw of his hands. He could have a handful of seed and just throw it out. I learned in working on this that some of the historians say that a lazy farmer or a busy farmer might even take a shortcut to that broadcasting. He might lay the sack of seed on his donkey or an ox or some other animal and cut a small hole in the corner of it and just let it wander around in his field all day and perhaps even chase it and let the seed be broadcast that way. Which kind of farmer would you have been? A sower went forth to sow. All right, and it says that as he sowed, verse 4, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. The fields in Palestine tended to be long, narrow fields, and they were separated by footpaths that, having been worn over time, were hardened because of that. Obviously, they weren't plowed or anything, so just packed down and hardened. All of us Arkansasers who saw the old cow paths that our grandpas had understand what that's like. We know that's how our roads were laid out down there. That's the idea. If you threw in your yard, if you were spreading seed and some of it got on the sidewalk, then you'd know what we're talking about. It's not going to grow there. And the birds be glad to come along and feast on it and remove it. There won't be a crop there. Verse 5, other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up since there had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. The picture here is not just of soil that has several loose rocks in it, but instead more like where I'm from, where we have the old cedar glades. The limestone ledges would have about that much soil, the good ground would have that much soil on it, and in the spring, the sun coming down on it would heat up that rock underneath of it, and things would tend to germinate and turn green quickest. If there was any rain, it would be wet in that soil, and man, you could sow something, grass come up, whatever, and it would grow green. You'd look like you had a harvest in your future. The problem is, when it starts getting dry, that dries up first, and when it starts getting hot, that gets too hot, and whatever is sown there, since it can't put roots down farther, has only one option: to wither and turn brown. No fruit there, no crop there. Verse 7, other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. One of the commentaries points out that the better translation from thorns would be thistles. My mom's uncle, Roy Stone, was one of my first employers. I was about 13 and a half. And Roy had all of these old fields, old hillsides, where he was trying to grow grass. And in the summertime, the thistles made their appearance. The old thistles could take over. Man, they not only multiply, but they're they take over the ground, and they come up after everything else does, and they got these big deep roots, and the cattle can't graze around them. Nothing could go on. So his way was, boys, we've done the other jobs. Here's a hoe or a pick. Go out there and get those thistles out of my field. In this case, the thistles were hidden in the ground, and they didn't come up until it was too late. And then they crowded out, they choked out the seed, and they took over the not only the space, but the nutrients possible. In verse 8, it says, other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. It is said that in ordinary land in Palestine at the time, or in Galilee at the time, the yield might have been 10 times over. In the very best of ground, it could get to be as much as 100 times the amount of the seed that was sown. So all the yields that Jesus is talking about here, they vary. Sometimes they're very great, very greatly, but they're still very, very good yields. All right, now there is the sermon. You're standing on the bank, big crowd, great interest. He's in the boat. He said this. And there is a sower, there's seed, and then there are four kinds of ground. There is the pathway or the wayside. There is the ground with thin soil and ledge under it. There is the ground with thorns hidden that get ready to grow up in it. And then there's good soil. What do you think about that? It says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What do you take from that? What does it mean? You notice today I'm not putting the points up here for you to look at. I thought it would somehow be unfair for us to hear this little story told to ordinary people standing on the bank, and then criticize them for their lack of understanding while we're watching it on the screen. Jesus taught like this and expected the way people responded to it and what they made of it to be a judgment on them. He taught believing that not only could people see great spiritual truth from this, but also that whether they did would say something about the condition of their hearts. What do you think he meant by that? Now, you have the advantage. You've read the story before, but let's watch how it unfolds. And this is a part of this that I haven't always done myself to think about. Look at what happens. Verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus had used illustrations before, flowers, birds, houses, etc. But now then, instead of teaching like the Sermon on the Mount was in chapters 5 through 7, he starts teaching the people in parables and stories like the ones I've just read. The disciples are the ones who believe that he's from God. They've been impressed with his instruction and his example and his work. So they ask him. That's always a good thing to do when you don't understand. Ask. And he answered them, to you it has been, and what he does here, he gives four principles, and then he offers one blessing to them over this. To you it has been given to know the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That's principle number one. And my paraphrase, you guys have committed yourself to me. You are seeing in me heaven at work. You are hearing the will of God from me. You are taking into account your obligation to follow me wherever I go, and you're interested in serving me, and you are seeing the arrival of the kingdom of God. It's drawing near, and it's being in your midst, and you have a hunger for this. You're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But out here on this bank, there are also some people who already hate me. They believe that my presence is the presence of an imposter. They're not taking in anything that I'm telling them. I need to teach, therefore, in a way that blesses those who want to know and that puzzles those who don't want to know or don't want to do what I'm asking them to do. The second principle, verse 12, and this is the reason why it was given to the disciples to know and not to others. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. When I was a very young man, 2 years ago, somebody said to me, it wouldn't be hard to make a little money if I just had a little money. I thought, man, that's an odd way to put it. But you know, if you read the parable of the talents, Matthew 25 and verse 29, this same statement explains why Jesus took the fellows who had five talents and made five more, or had two talents and made two more, and gave them more, but he took away the one that the guy who hadn't used it had and gave it to the others. If we use our muscles, let me rephrase it. If we were to use our muscles, we would keep them and we'd get more. If we use what we learn in our education and we apply it and learn more, we tend to keep it. How many of us sitting here studied something in school that we've totally forgotten? I'm just talking about the spring semester too. I mean, how many? You can see the principle Jesus is using is the case. He is saying, you men will get something from these parables because you believe who I am. You've taken into account what my words and what my works, the signs that I've done, really mean. Others haven't. Third principle, verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. I'm telling them truths in parables, truths about who I am and what my being here means, because they haven't seen what's been that done right out in front of them. They haven't been willing to hear what I've taught them. If I do a work, they ask for another sign. If I teach a truth, they argue with it and criticize it. So I'm teaching them in a story so that they'll have to decide in their minds what the story means and go from there. And then the fourth principle is, this is after all what the prophet said I would do. Verse 14 and following, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. The older version says waxed gross. That would either be the pathway soil or the rocky or thistly soil, I suppose. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they have closed. Lest, and it's not because they're tired or something, they close their heart, their ears, their eyes, so that they won't see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and then have to repent or have to turn around or have to change so that I would heal them. Say it another way. Here's a doctor. Here's a treatment that could be hell. Here's a person who has a serious illness that's going to take a toll on him. But who won't go to the doctor because he doesn't want to undergo the treatment. So, and that's what Jesus is saying these people are like. And he turns to his disciples and he says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it." How blessed you are to be able to see what the prophets long to look into and to hear what they promised being fulfilled. So we have in the face of Jesus' parables what I call the blessed and the bumfuzzled, one or the other. The Lord's parables are not simple little old stories that just tell such basic and clear things that anybody could see them. They are instead the challenges of His presence and of His teaching and what His work means. So while we're thinking of which crowd we're in, let's look at how Jesus explained it now. The key words in this are going to be sowed, what was sown, the word, which appears about six times, and hear, which is five times or so. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, now I know what the seed is. The word of the kingdom, the news about the kingdom of God. It has, that word has life generating power in it. And it's what God uses to beget life, spiritual life in a person's heart. If anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, not a bird, but the evil one comes along and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. You know, when someone hears something and he just says, "I just don't understand that," there can be two possible reasons. Maybe he needs further explanation in order to do it. Maybe he already doesn't agree with it and doesn't want to do it. The evil one has all kinds. I think he may have a whole flock of birds, and I can't name what all of them are. But there are lots of things that can snatch the word out of someone's heart who doesn't understand it and furthermore may not want to. Secondly, verse 20, "As for that which was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he stumbles." He falls away. This is the person who has not much depth in his spiritual thinking, doesn't think things through and doesn't count the cost and doesn't see the weight of something, and who hears it and think it's, this is wonderful. And then says, do you mean I got to come to church next week too? And did you see how that person, well, he didn't even speak to me. My feelings are hurt. And I don't even need to go down the list to more serious things. There is the kind of a heart which is not willing to go very deep with the Lord, and who wants it to be easy or else. That's the way I say it, easy or else. You can't follow a man who gave himself in crucifixion easily. You can do it freely, but not easily. Verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, and Luke adds also the pleasures of life, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This is the heart that's just too crowded. And it lets other things that may in themselves be good enough crowd out the best and most important. Either the cares of everyday life, responsibilities, all that kind of stuff, or notice it calls it the deceitfulness of riches. Thinking I'm going to be able to keep it, or that it'll make me happy. Or the pleasures of life. Man, we got things to do and places to go. Things to enjoy. And that's good if when you get done with it, you can thank God for it. It's not so good if you have to leave God to do it. In verse 23, notice that in each of these first cases, the things have been unfruitful. Verse 23, and as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one, notice he hears the word and he understands it. That doesn't mean that he understood it easily. He had to think about it. He had to be receptive to it. He had to consider it, maybe to pray over it. And then, instead of it being removed from his heart by the evil one, instead of it being of him having no lasting, no staying power, he stays with it. Instead of it being crowded out, he gives it enough priority that it takes hold, and it bears fruit and yields. He does what it says. And he keeps on doing what it says over a lifetime. And it changes him, and it influences people around him, and it helps the world, and it honors the Lord. Fruit that comes from the word, not produced only by the person, but that fell on a good and honest heart, which kept it and acted on it over time. I wonder, when I look at this, if I were the teacher like Jesus were, what this might have, this understanding, if these disciples who went out and sowed the seed of the kingdom, what might this have meant to them when they learned that so much of the time what they taught had no obvious effect on people? Some people it does. What would it have meant to me if I'd have been standing there and I'm having to figure out what kind of hearer am I? The disciples one time said, is it I? I wonder if they thought that after each one of these kinds of soils. Which one am I? My answer probably depends a little on the day of the week, I suppose. I mean, which one is it? We all have been in this picture, and we all still are somewhere. So today, when we think about the life-giving gospel of Christ falling on hearts, evaluate, please, by something other than how the preacher did. And think of what kind of hearts did it fall on in my case. And remember that God begets life that lasts this way. And we can be obedient to the word that abides forever. Maybe you're here today and want to do so, and if we can help, please let us know by coming here while we stand and sing.